With that said, now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll get started there tonight. You get settled there, we're talking about this topic of our vision for 2020, and this is the second part of a message that I started last Wednesday night. So if you haven't had an opportunity to go back and listen to that, you can go online and listen to what we had to say last Wednesday. That was really an introduction to what I want to get to tonight. So here we have Matthew chapter 16. I want to read just a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 18. We will return to this text a little later. The Word of God says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The name Elagabalos probably is not a familiar name to you unless you're a student of history, particularly the Roman Empire. One author said regarding Elagabalos, "The name is branded in history above all others because of his unspeakable, disgusting life." Another author said that he abandoned himself to the grossest pleasures of ungoverned fury. He was an emperor in Rome. Elagabalos, his full name was Agabalos Marcus Aurelius Antonius Augustus. I'm glad my name's not that long for IRS reasons. He was also of Syrian descent. He was 14 years old when he took the throne in Rome. He was a Roman ruler best known for his extreme zealotry and his decadence. He tried to have his homosexual partner, who was a charioteer, declared Caesar on one occasion. Another one of his homosexual partners, he believed that they should be placed in an influential position in a court in Rome. If that wasn't bad enough, he was married and divorced 5 times. He took other male homosexual partners and offered sums, large sums of money, to physicians of that day that could change his sex from male to female. Many modern writers have characterized him as a transgender or transsexual. On one occasion, he had his hairs plucked from all of his body in order to appear more feminine. And he was known for wearing women's makeup and women's dresses in public. He lavished favors over hundreds of male courtiers. He also prostituted himself among the temples of the imperial palace. He actually, on one occasion, forced leading members of the Roman government to participate in some of the strangest and most bizarre religious rites of Rome at that time. He was known to be a worshiper of the sun god, and on occasions you would find him walking through the streets of Rome backwards with a stone in his hand to supposedly worship his god. He lived in all kinds of excess, spending all types of money, degrading the Roman laws and traditions. Emperor Elagabalos lived only to 18 years old. On March 11th, 222, the Praetorian Guard was fed up with him and his behavior, attacked the 18-year-old and his mother. One historian puts the story this way: "So he made an attempt to flee and would have got away somewhere had he not been discovered and slain at the age of 18. His mother, who embraced him and clung tightly to him, perished with him also. Their heads were cut off, and their bodies, after being stripped of their clothes, were dragged through the streets of the city. The mother's body was cast aside somewhere, while the body of Elagabalos was actually thrown into the Tiber." The fall of the Roman Empire is one of the most written about incidents in the history of the world. In fact, there are 220 different theories as to the reason why the Roman Empire collapsed. Whenever you read history, and specifically if you try to read it online nowadays, you'll find all kinds of ideas out there about how and why Rome collapsed. There is no consensus among most of these views that are out there. However, whenever you read some of the contemporary and some of the Western historians of past, you will find that they believe that a lot of the influences of the moral decay of Rome is what influenced the decline of Rome and eventually its ultimate destruction. Historians today, contemporary universities and historians of today, reject that. They will claim some type of scientific explanation for the reason why Rome collapsed. There's even those who believe that lead poisoning led to the collapse of Rome. Others believe environmental degradation was the main cause. Some believe there was catastrophic events in nature that caused it. Others simply attribute it to the barbarians coming in and taking over and throwing Rome down the tubes. However, whenever you read other historical arguments, they say that many of the collapses of the modern-day civilizations of Rome's day collapsed of disease, climate change, demographics, political corruptions, mass immigration, economic stagnation, inferior technology, and foreign invasion. There was one article I read that was rather interesting because I thought I was going to find some interesting truth here, but again, it did not give all the details of the reason why Rome would have collapsed. They stated 8 reasons why that Rome fell. One was the invasion of the barbarian tribes. 2 was economic troubles and the over-reliance on slave labor. 3 was the rise of the Eastern Empire. 4 over-expansion of military and overspending. 5 the government corruption and political instability. 6 the arrival of the Huns and the migration of the barbarian tribes. 7 Christianity, believe it or not, they believe was the reason why Rome collapsed by changing the laws and the influence of Rome in that time period. And then 8, the weakening of the Roman legions. Amazingly, in most of the documents you can find out there, very, very little, especially from the secular community, will tell you of the moral decline of Rome. It's almost as if it didn't happen or as if it didn't matter at all. However, we all know that Rome was marked by decadence and debauchery, the decline of morals, especially in the richer upper class and emperors, had a devastating effect on Rome. The immoral and promiscuous sexual behavior, including adultery and sexual orgies, emperors such as Tiberius kept groups of young boys for his own pleasure. Nero was known to be one who had a male slave castrated so he could have him as his wife. And as we read, Elagabalus and his moral depravity was unparalleled. Then there was Commodus, with his harems and concubines who enraged Rome by sitting often in the theater dressed as a woman. These were the leaders. And then the decline of the morals affected the lower classes and the slaves of Rome. Religious festivals such as Saturnalia and Bacchanalia, where sacrifices were held, and all types of perverted and twisted sexually oriented songs were sung. Lewd acts and sexual promiscuity were practiced. Bestiality and other lewd acts of sexual nature were exhibited in the Colosseum to amuse the crowds and the mobs that were brought in free of charge because the emperors and the leaders paid for them to come. Brothels and other forced prostitution flourished. Widespread gambling over chariot races and the gladiatorial combats. Games of those days, believe it or not, consumed Rome in the latter part of Rome's history. One historian said that as much as 135 days of the year were given over to games. Amusement reigned. Entertainment was the staple of the day. And then there, of course, was the massive consumption of alcohol during the times of the games. And there was sadistic cruelty given to men and animal alike. And life became cheap. Murder and abortion were common. Bloodshed and more bloodshed. And extreme cruelty. The values and ideas and customs and traditions and institutions of Rome's institutions declined. The basic principles and standards and judgments about what was valuable and important also declined. The total disregard of the human life and animal life resulted in a lack of ethics, a perverted view of what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is desirable and undesirable. Any conformity to acceptable rules and standards of human behavior were all but lost. Recently, I read an article on this whole issue of the what they call the theory of the moral decay of Rome. And this author said this: to discuss it is implicitly to discuss our own society and its values, or the lack thereof. And he went on to say, it can quickly become a political instead of a historical question. And I add, it could quickly become a moral and a biblical question instead of just a historical question. And yet this author was really trivializing the whole issue of the moral decadency of Rome and its consequences, as if those things really don't affect the society. That what really matters is whether or not you have a good economy, a good military, a good policy from your government, that those things are the most important things, that the moral issues are not really the issues at all. But if you study history, and it doesn't take long to find this, that you can find that most cultures that collapsed and collapsed from within would collapse from moral decay. Israel's a good example of that. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 5 for yourself. In the year before the U.S. Constitution was ratified, Edward Gibbon published a final volume of the history and the decline of and fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbon identified five major causes behind the fall of one of the history's most greatest empires. It wasn't declining demographics, and it was not insufficient technology, and it was not, for those who believe this, climate change. His first and fundamental factor, he believed, that contributed to the decline and fall of Rome was the breakdown of the family. The breakdown of the family. He went on to say that the second one was the increase of taxation, and then third, an insatiable craving for pleasure. And then fourth, the unsustainable buildup of armaments. And then fifth, the decay of religion. Philosopher George Satignana, in his series on the life of reason, said these words, and I quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." According to Gibbon, the root cause of Roman societal collapse was their loss of civic virtue and individual morality. Gibbon believed the laws of morality were as unchanging as the laws of mathematics and physics. The English statesman Edmund Burke, although I do not agree with his Catholic leanings, he did say something that I believe is an axiom, a self-evident truth. He was a colleague of Gibbon and often called the father of modern-day conservatism. He summarized his beliefs about morality in a letter to the sheriffs of Bristol in 1777, and he said, and I quote, "All who have ever written on government are unanimous that among a people generally corrupt, liberty cannot long exist." The first president of the United States also was familiar with Gibbon. George Washington owned a copy of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and in his famous farewell address, Washington said, and I quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which led to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." Gibbon, Burke, and Washington believed that the safeguards of society were not military legions, not productive merchants or prosperity and prosperous consumers, but high morals and sincere religion. Yet most politicians and educators today reject this. They say that what people do in the privacy of their own homes has no connection whatsoever with national security. How blind they are. So how do you and I as a church, how do you and I as a people of God, Christian community, how is it that you and I are going to navigate in this pagan and post-Christian world? What should be the bedrocks upon which you and I will fasten our anchors? The waves and winds of immorality and depravity will abound in the years ahead, and the casualties of this war will be many. The church does not have to lose. It does not have to find itself shipwrecked. It does not have to give in to the pressures of the world and look like the world to reach the world. We don't need any more lights that look like the world. We need set apart lights full of the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would say enough with the church asking the lost, unregenerate man what he would like in a church. Why don't we ask God? Enough of this pragmatic-filled preachers who know how to get things done. What we need are preachers who are filled with the Holy Spirit and know how to pray and preach. Enough of the shallow, relational, horizontal sharing of flimsy podiums in contemporary coffee houses. What we need are men of God who bring God down from heaven and declare Him to be the sovereign ruler of this universe. Enough of the wretched rock shows of contemporary evangelism. What we need more of is the voices of all the church corporately singing praise to God with depth, veracity, integrity, and beauty. Now, I take you to Matthew chapter 16 because that is probably one of the foremost passages that comes to my mind when I think about the power and the solidity and the forecast of the church. Here you find it, right? Right here in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus tells Peter that He will build His church and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. Now, to understand a little bit more about this text, let me read the context. Let me back up a little bit. He had been discussing the false doctrine and false leaven, if you will, of the Pharisees. And then in verse 13 of Matthew 16, he says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?' So they said, 'Some say that you are John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, and one says the prophets.' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God,'" verse 16 says. And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now just stop right there for a moment. What do we learn from this text? Well, there's a number of things that we learn. First of all, we learn the centrality of Jesus Christ is essential to the identity of His church. In other words, who He is of eternal consequence. If you don't get Christ right, you don't get eternal life. If you don't know who He is, then your eternal destiny is suspect. He said to them in verse 5, "But who do you say that I am?" That is the issue. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And Peter responded that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds in verse 18 and says that you are Peter, and on this rock, and I told you this before, the rock here is not referring to Peter. It refers to the statement that Peter confessed. The Greek is clear. He says that you are Peter, you are Petros, that means a small pebble, a stone. But on this rock, which is Petra, which means a rock bed foundation, I will build my church. And what he's saying is this: it is not you, Peter, that I will build the church on, but it is on the confession that you have made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it is not a place that builds a church. It's not what a church looks like that builds a church. It's not the pastor. We don't need celebrity pastors to build the church. It's not the practice. It's not so much how you do it, what you eliminate, what you add to it. It's not the praise, whether you have music that is contemporary or not. That's not the issue. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church upon this confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the second thing we learn from this is this: knowing who Christ is, or to know who Christ is a sovereign work of God's grace to open the eyes and reveal it to you. This is not something that comes by higher education, by getting degrees, by going to school. This comes by a divine work of God in the human heart, whereby you are set free from your bondage to sin, regenerated, and your eyes are opened. You remember what it said in verse 16? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Man cannot do this. All his methods, his schemes, his arguments, whatever he dresses like, whatever he looks like, no matter how intellectual he may be, no matter how skilled he is, has nothing to do with this opening of the blind eyes of the dead human heart. This is solely a work of God. And without it, there can be no sight to see. Third, we also see that Christ is the head of the church. And only He is the one who builds it. He is the Lord of His church. That means He's the master. That means He's the king. To go further than that, He is the founder. He is the builder. He is the originator. He's the commander, the protector, the sustainer. Christ is all of this. He says in verse 18, I will build my church. Not I might build my church. I hope I build my church. He says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell and the societal changes and the immorality of a culture and the demands of a government and the laws that are made by inappropriate, ungodly people will not stop the church from being built. It doesn't matter how many the world's governments declare to kill. It doesn't matter how many governments decide the church should not exist. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then he says in verse 19, I will give the keys. He's the one who has the keys to give them. In other words, He's the Lord, He's the King, He's the commander, and you and I are the servants. Peter's the one that is referred to here, that he would receive the keys, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven are the gospel. Think of it just like you would think of a key. A key opens the door. You have the key. You have the key that opens the door to heaven. It's the gospel of Christ. He goes on and says that emphatically you will make statements, demands, permissions, and forbidding that is given to you by the word of God. Whatever you bind on earth, that is whatever you do not permit on earth, based upon the revealed written word of God, is also the same in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth, whatever you loose on earth, is also loosed in heaven. Whatever you allow, whatever you say is okay and is in agreement with the word of God, is also in agreement in heaven. These are all very important points, but they're not the primary point that I want to bring to your attention tonight. This is just one of many. What I want you to notice is something very, very interesting. Notice that after all that Jesus said to the disciples and the emphatic declaration that He is the Lord and the Messiah and He alone can build His church, then He tells His disciples to keep their mouth shut. Look at it in verse 20. Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He is the Christ. What? How's that going to work? How do we see the church built by this verbal confession and yet you're telling us to keep our mouths shut? In fact, it's a very, very strong word. The word commanded here, diastello, it actually is made up of two words, dia and through, and stello to send. But it's the idea of sending through. It was developed over years to come to mean a word that had the idea of to explicitly command, to make unambiguously clear, to cut through all the fog, if you will. He makes it very, very clear, expressly clear. He's saying, listen, there's no exception whatsoever to what I'm telling you. I command you this day that you tell no one. Medeis is the word no one. It simply means no one at all, not even a possibility of anyone. Two words, me and udeis. No way, nobody, nothing. Don't say a word. Now, this makes no sense, at least initially. If correctly identifying Jesus Christ is the key to the gospel and the key to eternal life, how is it then that His disciples are to keep their mouths shut and not to tell anybody about it? You would think that everyone should hear. You would think that they would be told, now I want you to take what you've learned and what you've heard from the Father, and I want you to go out on the rooftops and shout it and let everyone know. It should have been preached from the housetops. Man's plans in response to what Jesus told them that day would have been totally the opposite of what Jesus said. Instead of keeping my mouth shut, we would have said, let's go tell it on the mountain. To be pragmatic about it and to be like the typical church of the 21st century, you would need to say this, that listen, Jesus, I know you said that in your word, but we have a better way. We have a better way. We can get a lot of people excited about this. I mean, they've been waiting on the Messiah for a long, long time. We can get a whole lot of crowds if we just start telling them that the Messiah is here. This is Christ. He's here. But Jesus said, no. No. That is not the way. And the reason, if you run your mouth, the things that could happen would actually, in a very strange way, especially as we believe in the sovereignty of God, it almost seems like Jesus is saying that if you start running your mouth, it will start the ball rolling faster than I want it to roll. I'll end up being crucified earlier than I need to be crucified. Jesus knows the perfect plan of God. We don't. Jesus knows what end is to be accomplished. We do not. We must obey Christ's word even when it does not make sense to our finite minds. The only way the church will be built, listen to this carefully, is when the church is obedient to Him. I want you to follow this illustration that is given exactly after this. I thought this was very interesting. Following that very same statement where He tells His disciples to be quiet, there's another incident that comes up that is a perfect illustration of this. Verse 21 says, "And from that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So then Peter in verse 22 took Him aside and began to rebuke Him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." In other words, Peter says, "Lord, I have a different plan. I know this is what your word says. I know this is what Scripture has told us. But that's not the way to do this." Peter says, "I have a better plan. I have a man-made plan. Not a divine plan, but a man-made plan." And Jesus responds in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Jesus told His disciples the plan of God. Peter says he knows a better way. Jesus says, "Your pragmatic, man-centered way is from Satan." That's powerful, folks. That is so strong. So our mandate is to be obedient to the commands of Scripture, even when it looks like it may not produce the end that we think it should produce. In other words, we are to follow the Scripture in ministry and mission in the church, no matter what the culture says, no matter what the pragmatic schemes dictate, no matter what the results may look like. We are to obey Scripture if it ends up being us two and no more bar the door. Now, to know what these anchors are that we are to hold to, we have to go to the Scripture. And this is very important, folks, because there is so much again today, and it continues to escalate. It hasn't slowed down its speed at all. There's more and more talk out there about what needs to be in a church, what needs to be taken from a church to make a church, quote, successful, or to grow the church, or to make the church all that the church should be. But most of the cases, easily 99% of those cases, that is a departure from the very clear teaching of Scripture. And in fact, I don't want to be negative here, but there are very, very few churches that hold clearly to what the Bible says about what a church is to be and to do. And with the temptation of our own culture to be successful and to have large crowds and to make your church look meaningful because you have large crowds, and also to have the idea that you're, quote, reaching the lost because you have thousands of people that make a profession of faith, and you may have hundreds, if not thousands, of baptisms. There's great pressure there then to compromise on the things of Scripture that are very, very clear. And if you do this, you are short-circuiting the very means by which God grows His church. God's not growing that church. You're growing that church. So what are the things that we are to be committed to? We've been over some of these, but I just want to highlight again some of them that are important to us that we reaffirm again. First of all, an anchor that we must hold to is this. We will be committed to the priority of the Word of God. We will be committed to the priority of the Word of God. There is talk today even of moving that from the centrality of much worship. Francis Chan was on YouTube spouting this idea now that the centrality of the pulpit should not be the case. The centrality of the table of the Lord should be in the worship, and the Word of God not so. There are many more who are trying to do the very same thing, to remove the Word of God as the central focus of the worship service, to hear from God. You even have it in the mentality of many of our churches today where you have a worship leader and you have your worship time. And the worship time consists of all the songs that you sing and all the music that you hear. And then this other thing is added on at the end of the service called the sermon, but it's not worship. That's not true at all. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God has been and will remain central in Scripture to the gathering of God's people. And without it, you cannot be informed in the Word of God, in the doctrines of grace. You cannot understand who God is or who Christ is. To know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you must have very, very clear commitment to the centrality of the Word of God. The temptation is out in many churches and among pastors that we need to make our preaching and our sermons light and easy and feel good. And doctrine is to be despised and looked down on. It's too taxing on the human mind. Well, to understand this, there's two primary tasks of this, preaching and teaching. Whenever you preach, you teach, but sometimes when you teach, you don't preach. But both are talked about in Scripture. By the way, there is no such thing as preaching without teaching. And a preacher who can't teach shouldn't teach and shouldn't preach. 2 Timothy 4, 1 says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, preach it all the time. Why? For there is time. The time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we have arrived at that time. And they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that's exactly what you have happening today. Colossians in chapter 1, verse 25 and following, when the Apostle Paul gives his own testimony, he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations and now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The word labor means to toil to the point of exhaustion. And then the other word, striving, comes from a Greek word that means agonizomai, to agonize. I mean, these are terms that are used of working extraordinarily hard in the Word so that the people of God can hear and understand the Word of God to them. Yet there's very, very few pastors, if any, that break a sweat whenever it comes to studying Scripture and spending time in it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 tells us whenever the church gathered together for the first time as it was brought together by the Holy Spirit. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, you repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And then it says in verse 40 of Acts 2, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. At the very beginning they were committed to these things and continued steadfastly in them. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, it says, I urge you when I went to Macedonia and remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 and following, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, which is a pastor, he desires a good work. A bishop then must first be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good of behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Why? Because that is his primary responsibility. His duty is to teach the word of God to the people of God, to preach the word. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you are a good minister of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:11, these things command and teach. Command and teach. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy and the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that you may progress and be evident, and your progress may be evident to all. Take heed, he says in verse 16, to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And then 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and exhort these things. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. 2 Timothy 2:1 and following, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words of no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they may generate strife. As a servant of the Lord, you must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. And he goes on and on and on throughout Scripture. It's everywhere, isn't it? You see the centrality of this, that you are to preach and you are to teach. And that should be the focal point as you gather together as a church. Now, I want to look at the second point for a moment. Not only are we committed to the priority of preaching and teaching, but also we are committed to the priority of worship. I started with teaching and preaching because that informs our worship. If we don't have that first, we don't know what to worship or how to worship. You have to have the Word of God central so that you know who you are worshiping and so that you know how to worship. Do you realize there are specific guidelines given in Scripture regarding worship? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, we don't live back in the Old Testament. We're not part of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and all of that. No, but we're in the New Testament, and it's clear from the New Testament that there are certain things that you are to do, and there are certain things that you are not to do whenever you come together and worship. The priority of worship is clear in Scripture. We know it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The priority of all that God is doing in redemption is to produce worshipers who worship Him. Even in John 4:23 and following, you remember what Jesus said? The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the idea behind that is, you know, some people read that word spirit and they think what he's talking about is, well, we got to be energetic. It's like a pep rally. You know, you get the spirit up. And that's not what he's talking about. Your worship, in many ways, is invisible. It's not based upon formulas and temple furniture and lighting candles and walking aisles and bending on the knee or whatever you may believe that external mode of worship would be. You worship internally, in your heart. That's where it starts. And it starts fully informed in the Word of God. And then he says you worship not only in spirit, but in truth. That truth is the Word of the living God. That's what gives you the means by which you know the Father and you're able to worship God acceptably. And then Philippians 3:3 tells us there that one of the definitions of a Christian is that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We're known as those who worship God in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and following talks about that our purpose is to praise God, just as He chose us in Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. There you have it. Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. There is clearly an emphasis in Scripture, and there are hundreds of other verses that we could read tonight that tell us the priority of the chosen people of God is to worship. We are to worship. So when that is fleshed out, how does that look? How does that look? Well, today there's a lot of talk about how that should be done. And there's a lot of debate, and there's also a lot of emotion about this whole issue. But really, it's just not that complicated. It's not. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and following, where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And then the very next verse says, then fear came upon every soul. And that fear is not only the fear in the sense of a true fear of God, but it is also in the context of a genuine, healthy fear that worship occurs in. Reverence, that old word you hardly hear about anymore. Reverence. The reverence of God. And it also says in that same passage in Acts 2 and verse 46 that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. That means they had a location where they gathered together to do their worship as a body, as a group. They came together in the temple because that's all they had at the time. Other times they met house to house. I do think it's interesting that they did this daily. I mean, man, it's hard enough to get people here on Wednesday night, but daily? They did it every day. Their commitment was to the worship and the public worship, the corporate worship of the body. And they gathered together and broke bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, it says. They were a worshiping community, a worshiping church. Sunday wasn't enough. Sunday evening wasn't enough. Wednesday night wasn't enough. They had to have it every day. Now, they were a little different than we are today, obviously. They didn't have the internet and have Bibles, hundreds of Bibles. So what they got was what they got whenever they came together. And that's all they got. Now, 1 Timothy, if you want to turn there for a moment, I want to show you a few things. Just for a few moments tonight. If you can hang with me a few more minutes, we might get through this point. So let me just show you a few things here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is so, so very important, and it's often missed. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are written to Timothy and then Titus. They were elders, pastors in local churches. And Paul writes these letters to give them instruction, listen to this, on how to conduct themselves in the house of God, the church. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, some would say, now, Pastor, all he's talking about is that we as the church, as long as we are called out by God and we're saved, we're the church, we're the invisible body of Christ. And this is all he's talking about is how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians wherever we are. I differ with that because particularly in this text, and the rest of the book, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and even Titus, he's talking about things that have to be conducted corporately as a body whenever they meet together. He's not talking about your private worship. We'll discuss that later. He's talking about your public worship whenever you come together as a body in a local assembly. And here we have this context here. And some of the things that you can see that they were committed to and commanded to stay committed to as they met together are found in 1 Timothy. So back up to chapter 1. Follow with me through a few of these verses. I'm going to say something very controversial in a few moments, so that should get your attention. Everybody awake? Here we go. So first of all, strict adherence to orthodox teaching. Now I know I have to be careful with the word orthodox because it's used and abused today, but the word orthodox just simply means right. Right teaching. Staying sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, correct teaching, correct doctrine. So, first of all, Paul says, as a corporate assembly, whenever you meet together, you are commanded to stay committed to orthodox teaching. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Don't go anywhere else. Don't deviate. Don't look for a word from God somewhere. What I told you, you teach it. What I wrote to you, you teach that. Don't deviate from this. So they were told to stay true to orthodox teaching. This is repeated a number of ways throughout the text. The second thing they were commanded to do was to have public prayers and worship that are made for all men and made by men. That's controversial. Let me show you what I mean. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 1 and following. Therefore, he says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, remember the context. The context is what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14. If I am delayed, I write these things to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So this is the corporate assembly of God's people in worship. In worship. So he says, whenever you come together, you are to stay true to the teaching of Scripture. You are to make sure you teach no other doctrine. Then secondly, you are to have public prayers for all men. And then in verse 2 it says, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle, and am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And then he says this, verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What does he mean by that? Well, context. Context is what? In the church, in the public corporate worship of the church, where the teaching is being done and the public prayers are being offered, men are to lead that prayer. You say, Pastor, that's pushing it. No, not quite. I'll show you why. It's very clear. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, that you're to give thanks. Thanksgiving of thanks is to be made for all men. That's the Greek word anthropos. It means mankind. It's men in general. It includes men and women. It's anthropos, anthropology we get. And then for kings and all who are in authority. You move down to verse 4, where it talks about Jesus Christ and God our Savior, who desires all men. That again, anthropos, it means mankind. God desires all men, men and women, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then verse 5, and there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Anthropos again, mankind, man and woman. And then he even uses the word anthropos for man, because Jesus Christ is a human being. He's part of mankind. But then you move down to verse 8, Paul changes the word. He changes it. He says, I desire, therefore, that men, there's the Greek word, not anthropos now, it's aner. And the word aner is a man as opposed to a woman, a man who is biologically a man. Okay, just to be clear on that. He says, I desire that men pray everywhere. Well, what does he mean everywhere? Does he mean everywhere? What is the everywhere? Everywhere is the church. Wherever the church is assembled together and meets together in public worship, the men are to lead the prayers. That's what it says. It's very, very clear. In fact, another stressing point of that is found here in verse 8. I desire, the word desire, there's two words that could be translated desire. Thelomai is a word that means desire, or to wish, or to will. But then there's boulomai. And the word boulomai is more of a will of decree. It's a will of determination. It's used of a will of God's decree. It's the idea of not just a wish, not that I hope, but more of a will. This is my will for you. This is my determination for you. This is what I demand of you, that you men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The point that he's making here is that whenever the people of God come together in corporate worship, the Bible says the men are to lead the corporate worship and prayer. It also talks about public reading of Scripture. You say, well, what about the women? Well, he talks about the women. He actually does. He says this, if you'll look at it with me. Women, number three in the church, stay true to Orthodox teaching. Then the men are to pray and lead the worship service. And then number three, women are to dress modestly and appropriately for worship. Why was that? Because there was a problem in that culture. Some of them would dress inappropriately. And frankly put, in some churches they do. And we've seen that here. You have to be careful with that. So it even says this in verse 9. This is 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also, the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness and good works. Now, he's not saying you can't wear makeup. He's not saying you can't have some jewelry. In those days, there were those women who would really decorate themselves and show their wealth on their hair. They would just do a bouffant hairdo and have all kinds of jewels hanging out of it. So here's the guy sitting in the pew, and the guy behind her came out of a life of thievery, and he's looking at this whole thing full of jewels in front of him. It didn't go well. He said, don't parade yourself. It's not a matter of parading yourself in the worship service. That's the point that he's trying to bring up. But also, to be more controversial tonight, just to lay it on the line here for a moment, women are not to preach and teach in the church men. Now, they can teach other women. The Bible's very clear on that. Titus 2 says that emphatically. But when it comes to the public corporate worship of the church, they are not to do this. This says in 1 Timothy 2:11, let the women learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. Now, I'm going to address this in a sermon later on. I'll go into great detail on this, but the point is clear. I don't know what you can do with that to try to weasel your way out of it, but the Bible's very, very clear on this. And then also, qualified leadership. That's another important point when it comes to a local assembly. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and following, it gives you the list of the qualifications of the men who should be leading in the local assembly, whether they're elders or whether they're deacons, or also if they are the wives of the elders and the deacons. They all have qualifications that they are to meet. And those qualifications, if they are not met, they should not be ordained in the local ministry, whether elder or deacon. That's what Scripture teaches. Very clear. You can read those for yourself in chapter 3 because I'm out of time tonight. But another thing I need to address here, that whenever the church comes together, we are to be faithful to teach all of these things. All of these things. No matter how the society might manipulate them or try to change them or to say that's not for the culture today. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Turn there and we'll close out tonight with this. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, what is the these things here? The these things is all that he just said, which includes all those things I just read to you. He says, if you do this, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Then 1 Timothy 4:11, these things, what these things? All these things I just read. These things command and teach. Then 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to the reading and exhortation and to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them. And in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, frankly, folks, I think, isn't it amazing to think about how much of that is actually not even done in the churches? It's like it doesn't even exist. Like it doesn't even exist. So you say, well, is it possible even for women to do anything in a church? Absolutely. Absolutely. Whenever we come together and we have an express point to have just a prayer meeting and we don't have the Word of God being preached and songs being sung and stuff like that, where it becomes a worship service, men and women can pray together in a prayer meeting. They did that in Acts chapter 1 when it was just a prayer meeting coming together. But women can also teach other women. And frankly, folks, that's one of the things that is one of the weakest points in most churches. Older women teaching younger women how to live a godly Christian life and to raise their children and love their husbands. And then the other side of that is the men. The men who've been walking with the Lord for how long and yet do not have the ability to teach and instruct the young men on how to follow Christ and to walk with God. What's going on here? We're missing it. We're missing it. We gather together on Sunday mornings and we have our time of worship and we leave and we don't interact anymore with people. It's not the way the New Testament church acted. It's not the way they conducted. They met daily. They spent time with one another. They discipled one another. They instructed one another. And folks, this is what's going to give us the strength to stand in the head that's coming in the future, what's facing the church. I'm not finished. I'll have to finish up maybe next Wednesday night. We'll see. All right, let's pray.